Matthew chapter 12. So I'm going to do things a little differently, second service than first. So here's kind of how this passage breaks down. I'll explain it, and then I'll explain kind of how we're going to do it a little differently. Matthew 12 has three episodes. They would be three controversies that Jesus enters into with people who are observing or listening to him. So if you think of the book as a whole, it's kind of an interesting thing because chapter 1 and 2 is, of course, just this great proclamation of the divinity of Jesus, him entering into human history. Chapter 3 and 4 kind of reminds us of the prophetic preparation and then the Spirit of God coming and working in power through Jesus. Chapter 5 to 7 is his amazing, brilliant teaching that no one has even come close to comparison with that. Chapter 8 and 9 are a few of his miracles, or like the better term scripturally is his mighty deeds, because he's showing us that he's actually God. Chapter 10, he sends out his disciples to take this news and this work to the nations, well, to Israel first and eventually to the nations. And then all of a sudden, it's like we hit chapter 11 and something unexpected starts to happen because we hit a series of controversies. And you would think, it's like, well, who wouldn't be excited about Jesus with what he's teaching and what he's doing and who he is and the kingdom he's inaugurating and all these things that he brings? Why would anyone do anything but embrace that with enthusiasm? And yet we're going to see even this morning as we get into chapter 12 and the controversies continue, that there is a whole system that has been built up that is very different than the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. And that system is very much being threatened by who Jesus is and what he's been teaching. And so even through chapter 12, we're going to see sort of a number of episodes of Jesus coming into conflict with this religious legalistic system that's been built up under the name of Judaism, but it's far from what the original intent would have ever looked like. And there's three specific episodes in chapter 12. The first one is Jesus and the disciples who are out, and the disciples start to pick grain. That's what Pastor Dave read for us. The second one is Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath. And then the third is Jesus delivering a man who is blind and who is mute from demon possession. And that leads to a whole other controversy that's not so much about the Sabbath particularly, but it's about his authority. And I'm not going to have time to really dive into that last one because I tried in the first service and sort of failed. But I do want to just say a couple things so that you can keep working your way through it, because even though I'm not going to get into it in depth, let me just point out a couple things. Please spend some time in this third piece. The reason this is so important is because each controversy Jesus enters into, it's not just that we see a controversy, it's also we learn who he is and the nature of his kingdom. Because his response isn't just going to be to have some sort of religious debate, it's actually going to be to reveal himself as he responds to the controversies. And so the last one, beginning in verse 22, let me just point out a couple things. The sermon hasn't started yet, so hang tight here. It's going in just a couple minutes. But beginning in verse 22 to verse 37, you can see the heading, some Bibles will say something like blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's a piece of the controversy. But the essence of the controversy is, where does the authority come from that Jesus is evidencing? So he's going to deliver a man from a demon. No doubt that is massive power. And the Pharisees look on and they say, yes, there is power, but it comes from Satan, not God. And so that's kind of the essence of this final controversy of what is the source of power. You'll see Jesus respond. Some of it's just very, very wise, very logical responses. His first response is, hey, look, if I'm delivering a man from demonic sort of possession or control, why would Satan give me the authority to do that? After all, a kingdom that's divided against itself would fall. So if Satan is opposed to Satan, that makes no sense. And then he turns around and says, and actually, further to that point, your own followers, others within the Jewish world, are also delivering people from demon possession. Is their authority also coming from Satan? Or where does it come from? Let's let them be the judges of that. So you can kind of see him working through this. But the big issue that I want to just make sure we see in this final controversy before the sermon starts is around speech. That's what's going on in this whole thing. The Pharisees make a statement that Jesus' authority comes from Satan, or they actually use the word Beelzebub, which is an Old Testament word for the highest Baal, the idol. So they make that declaration, and Jesus is going to turn the whole thing around and talk to them about what they are speaking and really hone in on the issue of idolatry. So if you're working this through, if you work it through and don't start to kind of see the idol issues popping up, you're missing it. Just keep working. Keep at it. In fact, pretty much in the New Testament, if you're going to see conversation around blindness, mute, and deafness, your thoughts want to automatically at least consider the issue of idolatry. Because if you know from the Old Testament, if you've read it, you'll know that often the prophets who speak against idols are going to say, hey, look, they're useless. They don't speak, they don't see, they don't hear. But we have a God who speaks, sees, and hears. That's the big difference, right? And so when those issues start to pop up in the New Testament, it's at least worth thinking. It's like, are we seeing something going on around the issue of idolatry, or as the Bible often talks about adultery, right? And when you read adultery, often it's the same issue, because if God is our husband, so to speak, in sort of Bible terminology, and we are supposed to love him and be faithful to him, to be faithless to him and to pursue another God is like adultery, even though it's actually idolatry. Have I lost you yet? Okay, good. So that's just a few pointers, because I can't go too far down that road or we won't be able to get through our sermon, which begins now. Okay, we're going to talk a little bit about Sabbath, and I just want to make sure we're all kind of on the same kind of essential page, so that as we start to think through these first two controversies, which are going to kind of be focused around the issue of Sabbath, we're going to understand why this is such a controversial thing, and then what it is that Jesus is showing about himself in light of that, or against that backdrop. And along the way, we'll maybe think a little bit about the equivalent of Sabbath, which is what we do with our Sunday, right? So, you know, the early church didn't celebrate Sabbath. By the time Acts comes around, they're beginning to celebrate and worship God on Sunday in light of the fact that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, the early church would view anyone celebrating Sabbath, that's Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, that's the Jewish Sabbath. Anyone doing that was actually considered a Judaizer. That was forbidden by the early church, because that's what the Jewish people were doing, and there had been a move away to do worship of God on a Sunday. But just to further kind of complicate things, most people in the first century world didn't have a day off. So if you're struggling, it's like, I work 5 days, I would really love, every once in a while you hear on the news, it's like, we're going to get 4-day work weeks. And you're like, that would be brilliant. Just understand, in the first century, people are doing like 7 days a week, most of them. And so a lot of times church is meeting at night, at least for the common people. And so actually in the passage we read around communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the whole controversy is that some who are wealthy are coming first, and they're able to be together, and they're eating the good food because they show up early, and then everyone else arrives later, and they're poor, and they're not able to bring much to this meal, but they've just worked all day long, and the wealthy are kind of excluding and mistreating them. And that's actually kind of the controversy, the setting of 1 Corinthians 11. So in the first century, and actually for about the first 3 centuries, not many people would ever even have a Sunday off of work, like we might consider. And then we start to think of like, well, how do we live that out? What ought we to do or not do? And if you were like me and you grew up in church, probably it was a part of your childhood, as your parents, my dad's sitting here, so I got to be real careful in this, were doing their very best to try to navigate that, right? It's actually interesting. You know, this is the 100th anniversary of Eric Little's famous run, Chariots of Fire. Anyone know the story? See a few nods. It's a generational thing. Some younger are like, who? What? Great movie, great story. He was the famous Scottish sprinter. His parents, and actually his grandparents as well, were also missionaries in China. Amazing runner. He was going to run the 100-yard dash in the 1924 Paris Olympics, but the qualifying rounds were going to be on a Sunday. And he said, I won't run on a Sunday. I mean, you just stop and think about that for a second. Last week, we had a baseball tournament on Sunday. Right, something has shifted even in the last 100 years. And as God's people, I think we need a lot of wisdom to think that through. And actually, that would be one of the things I hope you will think through in light of God's word and how we navigate this, that we don't turn things into legalism again. That's always the danger. But at the same time, we understand that there is something going on in God's word around this concept of Sabbath. And it's a gracious gift. We actually need rest. And how we put those pieces together is an interesting, challenging thing. But in Jesus' day, all that to say, Sabbath is a big deal. In fact, there's three big deals in Jesus' day. One is the issue of circumcision, the other is dietary law, and the final one is Sabbath. Those are the three defining issues of what it sort of meant to live out a Jewish faith, those three. And so even in the New Testament, the rest of the New Testament, you see often Paul's teaching in the different epistles comes around to those issues, or they're bringing, like, do we need to do those things as followers of Jesus? Do we not? How do we navigate those issues? But here in Matthew chapter 12, one of those three becomes the focal point, and it's this issue of Sabbath. Now, Sabbath goes all the way back to the beginning part of Genesis. It's all through the scripture. The word means to cease doing a thing, to stop doing a thing. You were doing a thing, you stop doing the thing. That's the equivalent of a Sabbath. So it's come to sort of mean rest, because that's, if you stop doing a thing, now you're at rest. So you think in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God creates all things in 6 days, and then he ceases to do that thing on the seventh day and ceases. He's rest. He's not tired. He's done his job. And in doing that, he lays down a pattern for us. The pattern starts to show up as soon as Exodus 16, when manna falls from heaven and people are to collect the manna. God's people are to collect the manna. And on the sixth day, they're to collect a double portion, because on the seventh day, they're going to Sabbath from collecting manna. They're going to stop doing that thing until the next day. They're going to have rest. They're going to remember what God has done and who he is and kind of the nature of his kingdom. Then in Exodus chapter 20, it becomes one of the Ten Commandments. In fact, it's the longest discussed of the Ten Commandments. So here's what it is. Here's why it's happening by Exodus 35. It just keeps coming up over and over and over again. And the command is stop your work and rest one day. Now, by the time of Jesus, the Jewish people, the teachers, the religious leaders, have turned this into something that looks very different. They have turned one commandment into 39. Because we can't trust people to figure out how to obey that. We will give them 39 very clear commandments to help them understand what work is. We will define work for them. And then, because that's tricky, we will write books. And so actually, not long after the time of Jesus, kind of the most contemporary current version of this has 24 chapters to explain how to fulfill the 39 commandments. Starts to sound fun, right? So you know when Jesus comes and says, hey, follow me, my yoke is light. And then in Matthew chapter 23, he turns to the Pharisees and says, they put such a heavy burden on you, it's going to crush you, and they don't lift a finger to help you. This is the kind of thing you can see how this would feel like if you were spending your whole life. It's like, I got to remember the 39 commands and the 24 chapters to help me understand the 39 commands. And there were things like, you can't plow on the Sabbath. Okay, but what does plow mean? That's one of the 39. But the books will help you understand what plow means. If you spit on a rock, that's fine. If you spit on the dirt, the spit could... If you spit at a good angle and the dirt was light, you could maybe create like a little spit thing that kind of moved through the dirt. Plowing, right? So that was the commentary around, if you took a chair and moved the chair, depending on the surface the chair was sitting on, you might plow because the legs of the chair might create like a little indentation. So if you were moving a chair on dirt or moving a chair on a dusty floor, you could work. I love this one. And it was actually only for women, because I guess men aren't as concerned about this, but on the Sabbath, you couldn't look into the mirror. Want to know why? Because you might see a gray hair, you might pluck the hair. That's harvesting. Literally, I'm not making this stuff up. Right? You couldn't kindle anything. This is actually an interesting one. This has created a lot of problems for people who are Orthodox Jewish people today. You can't kindle anything, so that's a spark, right? A little spark. Now, in the ancient world, you'd understand, well, that's probably lighting a fire, but in our modern world, every time your car starts, spark plugs. Anytime anything electrical happens, you know, the tiniest of sparks is involved in that. So all those things have to be set aside. Otherwise, you're in danger of kindling. Now, as I said, by Jesus' day, this whole controversy is in just full swing of what's involved. And in this passage that Pastor Dave read for us, you've got Jesus' disciples out in a field. You could walk about 3,000 yards from home before it became work. Unless you're really smart and you took food from your house, I'm not making this stuff up again. You could take food from your house, walk 3,000 yards, or feet, sorry, and set the food down the day before Sabbath, because now your food was an extension of your house. You see how this works? So now you could have 6,000, right? See, you could find all these clever runarounds, and that's what the Pharisees were working on of what the laws are and how this stuff all governs it. But Jesus' disciples are out there, and they pick grain. Presumably, they do something to get the husk off. They probably do that to blow it away, and they eat it. You have harvested, threshed, winnowed, and prepared a meal. You just broke four laws. And the Pharisees see this. Now, it's hard to know in my mind's eye. I don't want to do something wrong with Scripture, but it's like, were they hiding? Like, were they hiding behind a tree, just waiting? Were they just trailing along behind, knowing something? It's hard to know what the situation is. Jesus just seems to be out for a walk with his disciples. They get hungry. They eat. The Pharisees see it, and they ask Jesus this. Your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And Jesus replies, controversy number one. I love the start of his reply. It's actually both humorous and very instructive. Have you not read? Have we not read? Like, we spend our whole lives, that's what we do, is we are the readers of the law. We are the arbiter. Have we not read? What are you talking about, Jesus? And yet, at the same time, the instructive part is anytime we're going to think through matters of faith and practice and obedience, boy, we had better say we have read. Because this is the truth upon which we should be basing our belief and our faith and our practice. But Jesus says to them, have you not read? And he's going to bring two specific passages, one in Numbers and the first one here in 1 Samuel 21. The first situation sounds maybe a little bit unfamiliar. It's not the most common story. It's about David. He's fleeing from Saul. And he's hungry, and there's no food, him and his men. And they arrive at the tabernacle, the house of God, and they are given the bread of the presence, or the showbread. This is part of the tabernacle life, where once a week the priests would put 12 loaves of bread on the table, and it represented each of the 12 tribes in relationship to God, in relation with God. And then at the end of the week, the 12 loaves would be taken away, replaced by 12 new loaves, and this happened every week. And so the priests got the 12 loaves to eat. Presumably, it's not day-old bread. This is like week-old bread. But they would eat this stuff. And David comes along, but it's only for the priests. And the priests say, look, David, all we have is this bread. And David asks if he can have it, and they give it to him, and he and his men eat it. Now, that is not lawful. That is the breaking of one of the laws of God. And so Jesus brings this up and says, hey, look, didn't David do this? And therefore, Jesus is really saying, in some way, there's some sort of a precedent that's been established. Now, hold that thought, because we're just going to jump to the second issue Jesus brings up, which is related. And he says in verse 5, or have you not read, again, hey, Pharisees, the answer is actually in God's word. Have you not read how on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath? Now, there's an interesting thought. It's like, the priests on the Sabbath are profaning the Sabbath? Like, what's going on? Well, they are just doing their duty as priests of God. In fact, for the priests on the Sabbath, they had to do twice as much work as the average day because there were more sacrifices involved. They don't stop working. Now, if any other normal person did what the priests were doing on the Sabbath, they would clearly be working. But the priests are allowed this special permission so that the people of God can continue to worship God. So Jesus brings this up and says, hey, look, the priests, they're in the temple, they're working, but they're guiltless. No one points to them and says, oh, every week our priests are breaking the law. Over the years, I've had lots of conversations with lots of people on, like, what do we do on Sundays? What's right activity? What's not right? Like, how do we navigate this in our world? It's always been interesting because, you know, for the last 26 years that I've been pastoring, it's like, I work every Sunday. And it's not, in some ways, not unlike this. It's like, well, If we all stop working, there's going to be some challenges around this, right? And so Jesus points to this issue in the Old Testament. He brings up these two examples, one David, one the priest. Now, we have no record of what the Pharisees are thinking at this point. You'll notice there's no recorded commentary, no interaction, just Jesus brings this up. But I suspect, because I certainly know my thoughts go there real quick, Jesus, are you saying your situation is comparable to David? The great king of the Old Testament who is actually fleeing for his life. Like, his situation at this point is life-threatening. And Jesus, your disciples are just out for a walk. They got a little hungry. They're not starving to death. You're saying it's the same? The priests, like this is part of the temple worship. This is part of the very institution in which people gather near to God as part of their worship. On Jesus, you're suggesting your situation is comparable to that. In fact, I think it goes a step further. If you think of David's situation on its own, his situation never should have happened. Right? At this point, he's already been anointed king. Saul is the imposter. David's having to flee for his life from a king who is not the king, even though he's been anointed by God. David should have been in a palace being fed the best of the best as the king of the nation, and he's fleeing for his life, having to eat borrowed bread that was part of the tabernacle worship. Kind of makes me wonder, did Jesus hope that the light would go on for some people who heard that? Because Jesus is being rejected by the nation of Israel. He is the great king. But he's not being acknowledged as that. He's not being recognized as that. And now he is with his disciples wandering through a grain field, picking grain to eat. And I kind of wonder if anyone that day went and thought to themselves, you know what? This situation also should never have happened. We shouldn't be here questioning Jesus about what he's doing and what he's saying and who he is. We should be trusting him and submitting to him. But Jesus brings these two situations. Now, if we're understanding them rightly, I think the question is, Jesus, are you comparing yourself to David and a priest? And I think the answer is, that's absolutely what he's doing, without a doubt. He's saying, think of the greatest king of the Old Testament, David. There's no comparison. And Jesus uses David as his precedent. You think of the priesthood. Now, Jesus is not from a priestly line. He will be, in scriptural understanding, he is the ultimate priest. And Jesus uses this example. Now, the reason I think that's the right way to be thinking is look at what he says next, verse 6. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Like, Jesus, do you think you're greater than David? Do you think you're greater than the priests, that you could use their experience and situation to justify what you and your disciples are doing? And notice his answer. It's not, yes, I'm greater than the priests. It's, I'm even greater than the temple. And that's that on steroids. Like, if he could have said, hey, look, I can compare myself to David and the priests. I'm greater than both. But he actually goes right to the temple itself. Like, the temple is where people gathered to the presence of God. That's why the temple was so important to the life of Israel. Like, if you wanted to get draw near to God, that's where his presence was. And Jesus says, I'm greater than the temple. Like, what's the implication of that? I'm God. I'm not just a place where you can go to be near God. I am God. I'm greater than the temple. And then he just ends it off with this exclamation point. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not condemn the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So I'm not under the authority of the Sabbath. Everyone else was, right? There's the law, and we live under the law. We didn't even speak of that, right? We live under the law. And Jesus says, that's not the right way to think of this. There's the law. I'm over it. I'm the master of it. I'm the authority. I tell others how to live out the law. And what I'm telling you, verse 7, is you need to still learn the lesson of Hosea 6:6 that he's already talked about back in Matthew chapter 9 when he said, haven't you heard? Haven't you understood what Hosea was getting after, what God was expressing through this story of Hosea? That the important thing is mercy, not ritual. And yet you are so stuck on the ritual. It's like, do this law, this law, this law, that you have missed the big picture of who God is. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That lesson remains for us today. That's who Jesus is. He is over the temple. He is over David. He's the greatest of great. And he still says, I still in my kingdom. I'm going to have my kingdom be a kingdom that is first about mercy. It doesn't mean righteousness is irrelevant. It doesn't mean we can just do whatever we want and obedience doesn't count and righteous living doesn't count. That's not the point. That's not the application. The application is understanding that as we look at those things, and no doubt life is complex and we face situations where it's like, how do we navigate these things? Jesus says, always just be aware. Mercy needs to be a part of our thinking, a part of our framework. That's why James, I think James 2 throws it out just so plainly. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And I know there's a whole bigger issue going on there, But don't miss the punchline. I think the reason it's so important is because if you're like me, it's really easy to boil things down to something other than mercy. Mercy is messy. Mercy is difficult. Ritual, checklist, do this, not that. That's always easier. And Jesus says, that's not going to be the nature of my kingdom. Now, second controversy, verse 9. He went on there from there and entered their synagogue. I love this. I love how Matthew starts to help us see the shift that's happening. It's not his synagogue. It's not our synagogue. It's theirs, because this is not my system, Jesus is telling us. And a man was there with a withered hand, some sort of crippled up hand. No doubt it had been there for many years, no doubt, because most of us are like this. If you've got something about yourself that you don't like, you spend your whole life hoping no one notices it. Rob, with the crippled finger. You knew it. He's like, I knew it. Let's see it, Rob. There it is. There's our man with the crippled hand. We're praying for you, buddy. It's not crippled, it's just gone. Nasty. We had a great sympathetic talk in our small group when you weren't there, by the way. So Rob sends us a picture, small group. Well, actually, maybe Deb did. Like, here's the picture. So our group can pray because Rob's in our small group. And then, I don't know if I should, I should tell this story. The picture gets around to Dave Appleby. And Dave's like, well, that's not that bad. Holds up. Missing fingers. Like, that is so classic. Small groups. If you're not in a small group, you should really jump in and be a part of one. It's awesome. Okay, withered hand. The Pharisees, ask him. Here's the question. Here's the start of the next controversy. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? It's actually one of the key questions. This is being debated in Jesus' day. Actually, three big debates around Sabbath. Actually, when Jesus is alive. Number one is, can you assist an animal when it's giving birth? Number two is, can you rescue someone who's drowning using a ladder or rope? I don't know why those two, but that's actually. And then number three is, can you rescue an animal out of a pit? All right, that third one's going to be important. You'll see why in just a second. So here's the issue. Is it lawful to heal on a Sabbath? And you might expect like religious figures and officials to have these kind of debates. It's what they were doing in Jesus' day. Have a discussion. We debate. What does the Torah have to say? And what are all the other laws? And what are all the implications? And we'll kind of put our heads together. And we'll answer this question. Is it lawful? And so they asked Jesus this question. But notice why. So that they might accuse him. Which tells you something right away about the nature of Jesus. Doesn't it? Well, two things, actually. Number one, there is no doubt in the mind of these people that he can heal. That's staggering. Like, and you'll start to see it through some of these other stories as they try to create controversy. It's like, hey, I know what we'll do. We'll bring someone in the presence of Jesus who's broken, sick, in need of help. And we know because of the merciful character of Jesus, he won't be able to stop himself. And so we can set him up. You see the two things? One is he has the power. That is never in doubt. Two, they know his character. He's not just going to look away and go, don't bother me. Whenever there's a situation where there is a need, Jesus is going to care for people. So, man with a withered hand. Jesus said to them, verse 11, which one of you who has a sheep? This is actually right. This is one of the three current event issues going on. If it falls in a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? And the answer is yes, they would. They had kind of wrestled that question to the ground. It's better to save the life of an animal and kind of break the law. The specific one of the 39, you were not allowed to bear a burden. What is a burden? Well, thankfully, the commentaries helped you out. That was the weight of one dried fig. If it was lighter than that, knock yourself out. You can carry that all day long. If it was the weight of one dried fig or more, you've now broken the law. But for this specific instance, an animal falls in a pit, you could break the law, lift the animal out. Now listen to what Jesus says next. This is easy to miss. So is it lawful to do good on Sabbath? Okay, let's just think for a second of the implication of what he's just said. He's just created a law about the Sabbath. I'm going to tell you, he says, it's lawful to do good. Now, it's easy to see that this is a good law. It's like, oh, good. We're glad that's the law. But what kind of authority do you need to be able to just say, I'm going to create a law? It's actually the authority he's just spoken of back in verse 8, that I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And so I can actually tell you what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. And I'm telling you, do good. have mercy. And he said to the man, in a wonderful moment, stretch out your hand. It's one of the few instances where Jesus does a miracle that is sort of unrequested. No one asks him to do this. Here's the man. They brought him up in front, got a withered hand. They're like, hey, Jesus, look at this guy. I bet you he'd spent his whole life fearing people looking at this guy. And Jesus says, stretch out your hand, which is either, it's either remarkably cruel or it's just a glorious demonstration of Jesus knowing exactly who he is. Because if you don't have the certainty that when you say stretch out your hand can get stretched out, that is brutal to do to someone. But Jesus knows. He knows he's God. And he knows when he issues the command, there will never be a lack of power to accomplish that. He knows that if the man just obeys him, that hand for the first time in years is going to do that. By the way, anytime Jesus issues us a command, he's going to also provide the power to obey it. I don't think God is the kind of God that I read of in Scripture who says, here's the command, but you can never do it. It's important to know because I think sometimes in my own life, I've gotten stuck where it's like, I hear the command, I read the command, and I'm like, I can't do that. And so then I don't even attempt it. It's like, hey, Don, take a step. Well, but God, I can't do that step. It's like, no, you can't do the step. But through the power of my Spirit, I'm gonna give you the strength to do the step. So just obey. God doesn't issue commands that he doesn't empower. This man stretches out his hand and it was restored healthy like the others. But notice the tragic, tragic outcome of this story, verse 14. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Here the discussion is all about what is lawful to do on the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying what's lawful to do is good and mercy. And he heals a man. And then they spend their Sabbath trying to decide how to kill him. And if that is not shocking, if that doesn't show you the difference between two very different ways of approaching God, I don't know what else would. Jesus' way, goodness, mercy, their way, bent on destruction to uphold rituals that don't mean a thing. No, we're not quite done. This little scene, Matthew kind of, he ends it with a really interesting reference from Isaiah chapter 42. And I think it's almost like Matthew, having remembered that story, goes, I get it. Obviously, I believe the Spirit of God inspiring this, so I'm not neglecting that part. Jesus withdrew from there. Many followed him. He healed them and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. This is Isaiah 42. It's a prophecy about the suffering servant. This is Isaiah language to describe the one who is going to come to redeem. It's actually, in Isaiah, it's one of the trickier little phrases because sometimes it seems like Isaiah is referring to Israel by this phrase. Sometimes it refers, seems to be very clearly referring to an individual as the suffering servant. And sometimes it's a weird combination of the two. And when you see Jesus, the one who is the Messiah, who is God, who is like the true faithful Israel, which is what Matthew's showing us, all of a sudden you realize like, oh, that's brilliant. You couldn't actually have picked a better title to help us understand who Jesus is. So he's this servant of Isaiah. But listen to what Matthew reminds us of in quoting it. Verse 18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. So this is actually very similar to what God declares when Jesus is baptized. It'll be almost identical with what God declares from heaven at the Mount of Transfiguration. Ding. Round two. I don't know if that means we should all flee the building or not, but we'll wait a little bit before we do that. All right, and now he's going to tell us something about this servant in verse 19, 20, and 21. Okay, so let's find out what's Jesus like and what's his kingdom all about. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. In other words, he's not going to be like those kind of people who are like, hey, look at me. He's going to do it with meekness and humility. And if you read through the Gospels and kind of hit these spots like verse 15 and 16 say, where he says to people, don't go tell anyone. So you can understand that's actually fundamental to his character. He's not a glory hound. The glory will come. It will be unmistakable. But it's not because Jesus is going to say, hey, look over here. Instead, he's always going to point to his Father. He won't cry aloud. It won't be like that. Verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. I don't know if you grew up near a ditch. I know it's a weird question. Anyone grow up near a ditch? You should all put up your hands. There's ditches everywhere. This is an easy one to be a part of. They grow reeds and bulrushes, right? The nature of all those plants is kind of interesting. They tend to grow up very quick and look big and impressive because there's so much moisture, right? So they can grow fast, but the plant is not a strong plant, right? And so if you get into a bulrush fight, you know, if your bulrush hits the other one, it's probably going to snap and be broken. When I was a kid, I remember we used to have these sort of thin, narrow little ones, and they had like these little rings all up it. The rings were black, the stalks were green. I don't know what it's called. But you know, if you even slightly bruised that plant at one of those rings, it was over. It would just flop over. There was no strength to it. Isaiah says, when this suffering servant comes, that's what he will be like. He will be like one who will not break a bruised reed. How gentle do you have to be for that? It's like, well, you and I can't do that. You'll play with a reed and see if you can bruise it and not break it. You will every time. But not Jesus. Next example. A smoldering wick he will not quench. Have you ever built a fire? I'm sure I'm not the only fire bug in the room. I love campfires. But there are these moments where you get the fire going, you know, it's like, if I blow on it, I'm going to extinguish it. If I add fuel to it, I'm going to extinguish it. This fire is doomed. And so you get more newspaper. That's how I do it. Right? There's that point in the fire where it's like there's no way. You can't be gentle enough to keep this thing going. That's what Isaiah is talking about. It's the smoldering wick. But Jesus is so gentle, he's not going to extinguish it. There's a quote. I butchered it a little bit in the first service. I probably will second as well. Someone tried to correct me, but I know the correction wasn't right either, but it goes something like this. It's Lord Acton in the late 18, I think it's 1887. Says something like this. Power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. You heard of this one? It's the next part that's very fascinating. Great men tend to be bad men. Man, that's insight. Because of their greatness, he's saying they have a lot of power. And in that power, what tends to happen because of the human heart is bad. Jesus comes along. He's like, I'm greater than David. I'm greater than the temple. You'll see it a little bit later on in the chapter. I'm greater than Jonah. I'm greater than Solomon. I mean, you line up anyone next to me, I'm greater than them. That's spectacular power and greatness. But then he turns around and says, but I won't, even the frailest of frail, I won't destroy them. I'm great, but I'm not corrupt. I'm not bad. And this is the picture. Notice, though, he's going to bring justice. It's not that he's just going to let everything just carry on the way it wants to. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. And that's why we're here. There are very few of us with a Jewish lineage. But isn't this amazing news that the Messiah would have a kingdom that would expand beyond just one group? It would expand around this globe to the point where today people from virtually every language on this planet are able to worship and praise God. That is who Jesus is. That is what his kingdom is like. I hope you'll keep working your way through the rest of this chapter to see the third example and what you can learn about Jesus Christ. But for us, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are incredibly grateful to have come to know Jesus as our King. And to learn more and more of the nature of the kingdom that we're a part is a joy to our hearts. We thank you for hope. We thank you for the justice that Jesus brings. We thank you for the mercy that he points us to and that we experience. Father, help us as a church family to live those things out, to point people to Christ who has all authority in heaven and earth. We're so thankful that he has promised that he will be with us as we live that good news out among our world. So go with us today. Help us to have joy as we gather this afternoon to celebrate and encourage our church family out in Falkland. And we just pray that as we gather again next Sunday, that you would continue to be honored among us. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to collect the cups, so if you could pass those to the aisle, we'd appreciate that. Don't forget, 4:30 this afternoon, we're gathering in Falkland. And if you would like someone to pray with you, the team will be up here at the side in a moment.